open your Bibles to the book of Luke. We are in Luke 11, and we've hit some really interesting things so far in Luke 11. Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray because they asked him to. I mean, that's a really good question. It's not something that comes to us naturally. We have to really be instructed. Now, the natural thing for anyone who is born again is to cry. Anybody who's brand new baby cries. Well, the first language we learn as a born-again Christian is crying out to the Lord, crying out to our Savior, crying out to our Heavenly Father. And his disciples wanted to know how to do this. We see you do it all the time. Please teach us. And so he gave them really good instructions. And then he encouraged them with a parable, encouraging them how to pray, encouraging them to continue to pray, showing them how much your Heavenly Father loves them. How much your Heavenly Father loves you. I mean, what kind of encouragement is that? When we've got a Heavenly Father who desires to answer our prayers, it's not like we are dealing with someone who is unwilling, who's capricious, who's arbitrary. No, here's someone who loves us. And Jesus says, as much as the Father loves me, so I love you. And because he loves us that much, we can come to the Heavenly Father and receive grace. And Jesus is there to be there to give us mercy in time of need. The Holy Spirit intercedes according to what our born-again spirit wants and needs that even our thoughts don't understand. But the Holy Spirit can take all those things, even when we pray wrong, can take them and interpret them according to the will of the Father. So we've got nothing but encouragements to pray. And he says, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? And this seems to be a brand new thing that Luke puts in there, that when Jesus taught on what we call the Lord's Prayer in Matthew, it wasn't there. Well, what's the greatest gift you could ask for? God himself. In your heart, leading and guiding you. God himself who empowers you to do what is humanly impossible. God himself who wants to give you the power not to sin. The power that works in and through you to do those things that are pleasing to God. The next thing Luke talks about is Jesus casting out a demon. Luke has it right here purposefully. There's a reason why he said pray for the Holy Spirit. Because there's going to be folks who got company and they need help. They are in bondage to Satan and they need help. And when these people who have company are going to be in your presence, you who are empowered by the Holy Spirit, they are going to make their presence known because they don't like the presence of Jesus in you and upon you. And you need the power of the Holy Spirit to cast them out. And so he cast out this demon that was difficult for even the folks who do exorcisms at their time. At the time of Jesus, people did exorcisms. This is predated Jesus. They used God's word, and they commanded demons to get out. And so there were itinerant exorcists. And when Jesus is talking about that, he says, your sons, your folks who you say are good exorcists. So in other words, there are some Pharisees who had this itinerant ministry of casting out demons. And the Pharisees didn't have any problem with the ministry that these guys did. But when Jesus did it, now there's a problem. Verse 14, and when he was casting out a devil, it was dumb, and it came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. They wondered. Wow. They're amazed. In the Matthew account, he said, they wondered, is this the son of David? Why? Because this was such an amazing, outstanding miracle that the people who saw it realized this isn't an ordinary thing. Neither was it an ordinary exorcism. Well, the the things that they have unearthed and found from ancient Jewish literature on how they did exorcisms, there was quite a long procedure for all this stuff to happen. But in these long procedures, they needed a handle. They needed a name. They needed to know who that demon was. Well, you got a big problem here, because the person who the demon was being cast out of was, it says, dumb, which means they were mute. Well, we know from the Matthew account, it wasn't that this guy couldn't just talk, he couldn't hear, and he couldn't see. So how are you going to cast out a demon out of somebody who can't hear your voice? The exorcist couldn't do something like this. So when Jesus did it, with his own authority, the crowd said, "Is this the son of David?" They'd never seen anything like that. They never even heard that this was possible. So that's kind of why all this stuff was going out. But some of them said, "He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils." Well, who was saying that? We know from the Matthew account. It kind of broadens us out a little bit. These were the scribes and the Pharisees, the folks who were the experts in the Bible, who tried to live according to God's principles. And they did not want people to think that Jesus was Messiah. So they accused Jesus of using satanic power to cast out demons. And of course, we talked about this last week. They used this word Beelzebub, which was the name for this false god of Ekron, of a Philistine city that the king who was the son of, it was a Jewish king from Judah, but his mom was Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah. So he took after his grandmother and his great-grandmother and great-grandfather. Bad. Anyway, Ahaziah, I think that was the name. I got the name wrong. Anyway, he fell through a lattice, and he says, "Ask this Philistine god, Beelzebub, if I'm going to recover or not." And so God sent Elijah. Now, remember, Elijah was doing all the work in the northern tribes, in the apostate area of Israel. But God sent Elijah to come down to an apostate Jewish king and said, "What? The Lord is here. And you're going to go to a false god to find out?" It didn't go well for him. He's had a very short kingship. Anyway, things got really busy there. It wasn't just the showdown on Mount Carmel, it was everything else. And Jehu, who Elijah had to anoint, and then he came and cleaned house and destroyed the entire family of Ahab. Yeah, quite interesting. Anyway, all that to say, they said, "Oh, you're using a false god. People are claiming you to be in the line of David. Well, there was a guy in the line of David who called on this false god. So you're using this false god to do your power." And it says here, the chief of the devils, which means Satan himself. And so then others said, "Oh, we need a sign from heaven, a sign from God, that this miracle really was from God and not from the devil." So Jesus was talking then about, okay, first I'm going to deal with this first piece of rhetoric you're throwing at me, as though by the power of Satan that he was casting out demons. He said, "You know, the kingdom divided against itself, is brought to desolation. A house divided against a house falleth. If Satan be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub? If I'm doing it by Beelzebub, how about your folks? Your folks who you say are okay, who are the itinerant exorcist. Who do they do it? Let those guys be your judge. Whose power are they using to cast out demons?" Then he says, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you." Well, if they're going to use some nice rhetoric to make Jesus look bad, he uses an amazing piece of rhetoric. "I use the finger of God." Well, any one of those people there would have heard the story every single year at Passover of all of the plagues of Egypt, because they go through the entire story every single Passover. And when Moses did the first couple of miraculous happenings that came down hard on Egypt and killing Egyptian gods who they trusted in, there was these magicians that came up alongside Pharaoh, says, yeah, we can do that same trick. That's nothing big. Here, we can do this. But then God had Moses take the dust of the ground and throw it up in the air, and it became lice, and the lice came down, and lice are just nasty, and they bite, and it's worse than mosquito bites, only there's zillions of them. They crawl on you, and they bite, and they itch, and people got bumps all over the place. Says it's going to be lice. And so these Egyptian magicians are going through all their paperwork, all their scores, and they find, we got nothing here. We can't do it. This is the finger of God. Well, the other place where the finger of God shows up is when Moses got the Ten Commandments. And it was God's finger that wrote the Ten Commandments on those two stone plates. It's a finger of God. If I do this with the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Well, he was making it really clear. If you're opposing me, you're no different than those pagan magicians of Egypt that were opposing Moses. This is the finger of God. They couldn't do nothing about it. Your guys can't do this miracle. The finger of God wrote the Ten Commandments, and these were experts in the law. So there's some pretty harsh words from Jesus here to them. And then he says, when a strong man armed keep his palace, his goods are in peace. When a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, and taketh from him all his armor when he trusted and divided his spoils. So he's saying, okay, who's the stronger one here? Well, let's talk about exorcisms here. Well, a strong man is the devil who is stealing people. A hunter of souls, and he takes them captive. But when somebody's stronger than the devil shows up, he takes all the devil's stuff that he has stolen. Jesus is a stronger man. And there is no strength and no armor and no protection that can keep Jesus from setting people free. And he takes all the devil's stuff. Well, it's not the devil's stuff. The devil comes to steal and kill and destroy. He can't do anything good. Those Egyptian magicians, they couldn't do anything to stop the plague. All they could do is make it worse. And a bunch of those they couldn't even do. No, the finger of God has come to do this. The kingdom of God has come. So then he says, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not scattereth. If you're not gathering with me, if you're not bringing people into kingdom, what are you doing? You are scattering. You think you're working for God with all of your great biblical knowledge, but no one's getting set free. You're actually doing the work of the devil, scattering and not gathering. It's the concept of a shepherd and his sheep. If there is something that scares the sheep, they're scattered all over the place. But the shepherd does what? He makes sure he brings them all in where they're all safe. But these Pharisees and these lawyers are not keeping them in and pulling them in. Their work is ended up scattering the people. Okay, verse 24, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house when I came. And when he cometh, he findeth swept and garnished. Well, this guy's life's back in order again. I can't get in. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So here is an exhortation and a warning against itinerant exorcisms. If you just cast demons out of somebody and nothing changes in that person's life, the demons will come back around. And anybody who you've ever talked with who's had problems with demonic activity in their life knows that it's cyclical. it comes back around. It'll be gone for a while and everything's fine. And then the people are like feeling lonely and they miss it. They kind of like it. Because the demons will come into a person because they come in with a desire. They know some certain thing that that person desires, and that's what they come in with. They come in with a desire. And they'll come back around. And if that person's life hasn't changed since they were kicked out, well, okay, I can't get in now because they closed the door, but I'm going to get some more help. So they bring seven others, worse than themselves, stronger than themselves. And the person is repossessed. But as I said, the word possession is not in the Greek. It's in the English translation. So people think, oh, possession, well, a Christian can't be possessed, because if you're a Christian, then you're possessed by God. Well, that makes a lot of good sense in the English. But the word possessed isn't in the Greek. In the Greek, the verb form is demonize. It isn't possess. It never talks about possession. It never talks about a demon owning or... And depending on how much control that demon can have is how much it'll have. There is no possession in the Bible. There are people who, in the presence of God, all of a sudden freak out because a demon inside of them is realizing they're standing in the presence of God. When what we call demon possession shows itself in our day and age, it shows itself when there is a spirit-filled Christian who is overflowing with the presence of Jesus. That's when they appear. When the Word of God is being preached. That's when you see it. As soon as you start reading God's Word or proclaiming God's Word, this is when this stuff happens. Well, this person has had company for a long time and it doesn't like God's Word. Because demons are all living in rebellion against a holy God. They saw God. Satan himself saw God in the presence of God. In all of his beauty and majesty and glory and holiness. And he says, I want to be God. And rebelled against God. We don't see God. We're mortals. We're humans. Ever since our parents, Adam and Eve, jumped into sin and came under the authority of the devil, we have not walked in the cool of the evening with the Father. Or with Jesus. I'm sure it was Jesus. We can't see God. The only thing we know is what the Bible says. And once we are born again, how the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding us. But the devils are living in pure rebellion. There is no redemption for the devils, for the demons. Because they saw God. They know everything about God. They're better theologians than any theologian who's immortal. Because they know God. And James says, you believe in one God. That's great. So the demons, and they tremble. They know their time is coming. Now, I talked a lot about this stuff last week. But I want to bring this up because it connects with this next area that we're at here. But this verse here is scary. In verse 26, the demon leaves. He finds it. He comes back, finds everything in order in this person's life, and he comes and brings seven others. So I just want to say, so how do you keep yourself from being repossessed? Well, it's not possession. But any human being can have company, saved or not saved. And people say, oh, well, light can't be with darkness. Is Satan in hell right now? No, he isn't. Where is Satan? He's right in the God's presence accusing us, accusing the brethren. That's what he's doing right now. Satan himself is in the presence of God right now saying all kinds of bad stuff about us to God. And Jesus is right there interceding for us saying, these wounds set that ransomed sinner free. The blood that paid for this soul, he doesn't belong to you, it belongs to me. Case denied. This is what's going on right now. Now, in Corinthians, it says, you know, light and darkness don't go together. it's not talking about God and demons or the Holy Spirit and any demon who wants to be inside of a Christian. It's talking about don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's what it's talking about. In 1 John 4, it says, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. People use that all the time. See, a Christian can't be possessed because the Holy Spirit's in there. Well, the greater that he who is in he, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Greater is he who is in us is what? The Holy Spirit, absolutely. But who's in the world? If you look in the context, it's talking about the Antichrist spirit who is denying that Jesus is God in the flesh. So you look at the context. Now in John, 1 John 5, it says, well, you know, Satan can't touch us. Well, the idea of touch us means grabbing a hold of, not letting go. Satan can do a lot of things, whatever God allows. Read the book of Job, chapter 1, chapter 2. God knew what Satan wanted to do to Job. So when God is talking to Satan, he says, have you considered my servant Job? Well, that word could be translated, you have scrutinized my servant Job, haven't you? And what is Satan's reply? I can't touch him because you put a hedge of protection around him. If you take that away and take away his stuff, he'll curse you. So he says, okay, we're going to have a science experiment. Take all the stuff away, but you can't touch him. The next chapter, you can destroy his health, but don't kill him. Satan has to answer to God. Even though he is doing nothing but stealing and killing and destroying, he has to get permission first. Can a Christian be demonized? Absolutely. Case in point, the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul has all these amazing visions and revelations from God. So what happens then? Paul gets a thorn in the flesh, and Paul calls it a minister of Satan. Here's the agent of Satan who is putting this fiery tent peg in the Apostle Paul's side, debilitating him to the point where he cannot minister. He can't do what God has called him to do. So he asked Jesus to take it away 3 times. And Jesus says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. No, I'm not going to tell that demon to go away because I don't want you to be filled with pride. It's only in your weakness will I get glory. So instead, I'm going to give you the grace to be content in your pain. That's not the answer I want. I want, be healed. Thank you, Lord, for your healing. Not, I want you to be more mature. Stop being a baby and be content in your pain. Be a spiritual adult. I don't like that answer. I want to be a spiritual baby. I want to just name and claim it. I want all the good stuff. And he says, no. I'm instead going to give you the grace to be content in your lack, to be content in your barrenness, to be content in your pain, to be content in your grief. I'm going to give you that grace. Because I want you to be spiritually mature. God's looking at the big picture, and we look at the little short, I want relief now. Well, anyway, so how can we keep from getting repossessed? I don't like the word possessed. I'm just making fun of it. Okay. What we do is affirm your faith in Christ. Know why you believe and know that you do believe. Once again say, Lord Jesus, you are my Savior. You died on the cross for my sins. It's your blood that bought me and made me a child of God. You need to do that. Because you need to tell yourself and your inner spirit to say, I don't belong to anybody but Jesus. And then the next thing is to humble yourself. Because it's not the pride, the people who self-reliant, who get any, they become opposing, God is going to oppose them. It's the people who are humble, who get the grace. When we are humble, we say, Lord Jesus, I need your help right now. And he gives us his help. He is there in every time of need. But we need to humble ourselves. The next thing is confess any known sin. If there is something that is getting in the way with my relationship with Jesus, I've just opened up a window for a demonic attack. So you can confess your sin, and He is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He cleanses you, which means you're not called whatever it is that you're doing. Your identity isn't in whatever sin that you did. Your identity is a redeemed child of God. You're forgiven and you're cleansed. And then you forgive other people. Because if you don't forgive, as it says in Matthew 18, God is going to forgive you. So you go through and make sure, Lord, is there anything that's bothering me about my relationship with anybody in my life? I need to forgive them. I need to drop the charges. I need to leave it in your hands to fix them. To vindicate me, I got to let you do that. Because if we live in unforgiveness, it's another window of Satan for him to come in and destroy our lives. Okay. We need to break with the occult or false religion and secret societies and all that kind of stuff. Anything that is connected with the occult. And there's a lot of really good entertainment out there that's all occult connected. And their whole plot device is something that is an abomination to God. And these actors can be really good and they can have great storylines. People can get really into it. But it's an opening up for satanic attack. And you don't need that in your life. You don't need it in your house. So, get rid of anything that's occultic. And a lot of people, you know, anything of sorcery is a work of the flesh, it says. And if you don't repent, if you live in unrepentance, if you continue to do any sorcery, and you die, you don't inherit the kingdom of God, Paul says. Is it unforgivable sin? No. Any kind of sin that you don't repent of. Which means, okay, God, you're calling this sin and I'm repenting. I'm saying that's sin, and I'm turning away from it. But it's very addicting. All these occultic things, because it's real power, it's real experiences, and people are very addicted to it. And it's very intriguing, because it's the stuff that nobody knows, and it's hidden. And then as you start getting into it, you realize it's hidden in plain sight, and you can see it everywhere, and you realize this entire country that we're living in is totally built on the occult. It's like, wow, it's everywhere. Just look at the dollar bill, it's everywhere. How come there's 13... How come there's 13 stripes on the flag? How come the original colonies were 13? I mean, it's like, what are we doing? We live in a pagan society. It's always been that way. People were trying to tell you it was Christian. No, they just used God's word. Masons, Freemasons are very moral people. And they love God's word. And the Freemasons were the first one to start a Bible society to be able to print Bibles to give them away. Very moral people, but because they're into the occult and secret societies, they don't go to heaven. I don't care if you're a Southern Baptist pastor. I don't care if you're a Southern Baptist pastor who was president of the Southern Baptist Convention. I don't care if you're Billy Graham. I don't care if you're Ronald Reagan. If you're a 33-degree Mason, means that you worked your way all the way up to the top, and the people who are on the top said, yeah, you're one of us, you're in our group. Unless you repent and denounce it, you're living in unrepentant sin. Prepare to be released from every curse. How can we be released from every curse? Because Jesus was cursed for us. Cursed is everyone who hangeth on a tree. Paul brings this up in Galatians 3. He received the curse by hanging on that tree. The crown of thorns that was on Jesus' head was what? That was the curse of man. The sweating and the bleeding from his brow in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's the curse of man. Jesus took all our curses in our place. Is there something that can hang on to you? Is there some kind of fear of somebody who's cursed you? No, Jesus was cursed in your place. He took those curses. He died on a cross with all of those curses. You aren't cursed if you place your faith in Jesus Christ. He took all that. Take your stand with God. In other words, Romans 8:31. Whose side are you on? When you are on God's side, and you see that everything that God is using, He's going to use for your good. And there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. This also has to do with who are we trusting in? Are we trusting in God? Even though there is no light at the end of the tunnel, even though nothing seems right, even though I can't figure out how the situation is going to change, I'm trusting God. If you're not going to trust God, it's an open opportunity for demonic attack. Because what is he going to do? He's going to lie to you about every bad thing What does the devil do? He magnifies reality. That's what he does. He magnifies reality. And David taught himself, and he taught his amazing men who fought for him, how to do what? Encourage yourself in the Lord. How do you encourage yourself in the Lord? You magnify the Lord. When you magnify the Lord, you put God in His proper perspective, and everything else falls in its natural place. And no matter how big the devil magnifies that reality, you magnify God. You say, God, you are good. You say, God, you are sovereign. God, you love me. And God, you are using all these things together for my good. And the devil, you think he's going to go, oh, I better go away now. No, he's going to fan in the flame and he stick right in your face the place of reality that you're at. But if we place our faith in Jesus Christ and say, you told me that the Father loves me. You told me the Father is going to work all these things out together for my good. You told me that the Father's got a plan. There is a purpose. And it's His plan and His purpose, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. And I can trust Him with my life. In 1 Peter, Peter is talking about how to deal with persecution. And he says, be just like Jesus. And when He died, what did He do? He committed His spirit to His Heavenly Father. So that's what we do. We commit our spirits. Okay, Lord, whatever happens, I commit my spirit to You. That's exactly what Stephen did as they were stoning him to death. Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit, Jesus said. And the next thing is to release yourself and expel the demon. Say, get out of here. You don't have no business in me. You don't have no business in my house. You don't have no business in my friends. In Jesus' name, get out. It's not rocket science. It's not some kind of big thing. Because it's Jesus' name, Jesus' blood, Jesus' power, and it's gone in Jesus' name. That's how it works. You know, as I was studying about deliverance, and I was seeing how these different people have done it, and the real experiences as they are casting out demons, what happens is what you see in some of these NAR churches. Not saying that this is the Holy Spirit, but when a demon is getting cast out, the demon will now act a certain way in that person. And so as a demon's being cast out, before they get cast out, they'll make the person act like a snake. Or they'll make that person feel like he's getting charged with electricity. Or they'll make this person have some kind of weird animalistic shape. Or make this person bark or yell or croak or do whatever. These are not manifestations of the Holy Spirit in these churches. These are demonic manifestations. When the Holy Spirit's power is there, these manifestations show up because that's the demon inside of these people trying to take the attention away from Jesus. And people go from one place to another to have these spiritual experiences, and it is not the Holy Spirit. And they don't want people like me saying that's a demonic activity. They'll say, I'm blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But I'm saying, no, you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Because you are calling demonic activity Holy Spirit activity, and show me in the Bible where this is something that the Holy Spirit did. It's not in there. But we can see it from the Bible and other places. This is what demons do. If it's the Holy Spirit, what is going to be the result? A changed life. It's going to be conversion. It's going to be death to life. It's going to be a holy life. And if you look at these people's lives and they're still using profanity and they're still sleeping around and they're still doing whatever that they do in the world, it ain't the Holy Spirit. Because if it was the Holy Spirit, they'd have a holy life. They'd be pursuing godliness. But that's not what we see. Anyway. Get off my little soapbox here. I'm absolutely all for the power of the Holy Spirit for today. But a lot of stuff is being blamed on the Holy Spirit, which is demonic. And you got to have some discernment. Anyway, the last state is worse than the first. So we got to take things carefully. Take things seriously. We don't know when we've got company. Some people do, because it's really huge bondage. But most people don't. Oh, that's just the way I am. That's not the way nobody likes you when you got this friend with you, okay? When there is a spiritual breakthrough, that means when you say, God, you call that sin and I'm calling it sin and I'm turning. When that repentance has gone on, whatever was inside of you or on you or whatever kind of thing you want to call it, is gone. Because you have now affirmed what God says, what God's word says. And that thing is gone. But it's going to come back with help. So we got to take this seriously. Jesus is saying, you can't just arbitrarily cast out a demon and say, hey, look how great I am. No, if nothing changes, the next situation is going to be far worse. I don't know whatever happened to Mary Magdalene, but she is a person whom Jesus cast out 7 demons. And why do they say 7? Maybe they all came out one at a time. I don't know, but everybody knew that. They could all come out one at a time. That's why they counted up to 7. Well, how did she get 7? Because the first time there was probably some itinerant itinerant exorcist that cast her out and things were great, but nothing changed, and what happened? You get repossessed, right? So Jesus says, no, don't, you better take this seriously. This is a real thing. Okay, so I just want to go through that a little bit. I know I talked about it a little bit last week, but I've been so beat up in the last 3 weeks. I want everybody to take this war that we are in seriously. Okay, verse 27. And it came to pass as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Yea, rather. Well, there was only one Virgin Mary. There's only one woman who is descended from the line of David who's going to give birth to Messiah, and that happened to be Jesus' mom. And the words that this lady says aren't much different than the words that Gabriel says. So is there anything wrong with what this lady says? No. The issue is there is something far more blessed. And that is hearing the word of God and keeping it. That's far more blessed. Far more blessed. Now, anybody who would be Jewish and thinking that they could possibly, any Jewish girl thinking they possibly could be the one who was going to give birth to Messiah, that would be the epitome, the ultimate, the most amazing thing that could ever happen to you. And Jesus says, here's something even more amazing. Here's something even greater. Hearing the word of God and keeping it. You want to be in an even more blessed, more amazing place than the experience that Mary had? Hear the word of God. Which means you are listening, you are taking it seriously, you are embracing it, you are agreeing with it, you are now starting to live your life with it, and then it says, and keep it. Which means do it. You know, as a kid, I grew up in a very conservative Christian home, and we memorized God's Word, and I've got lots of passages, and, you know, they pop out when I need them. Because the Holy Spirit, you know, I went shopping since I was a kid and put the stuff in my grocery cart, and, you know, it's all, I got all that stuff. And I need it, and the Holy Spirit will go, hey, this is what you need right now. It's right there in your shopping cart. You don't put it in the cart, it's kind of hard for Him to retrieve it. It's not saying He won't. Lots of times I've been sharing my faith and all of a sudden somebody asks a question I've never asked myself before and the answer is there and it's like, wow, I got to write this down. This stuff down is pretty good. Well, aren't I smart? No, it's the Holy Spirit. This is a real seeker and they're asking a real question from their heart and the Holy Spirit says they need an answer and you just happen to be the one who's there to answer that question, so I'm going to use you. That's how that works. Balaam had a donkey and, you know, so he got to speak God's word to the rebellious prophet there. So anyway, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. James takes this and he just really jumps on that. So in James 1:21, we went through James, but I just want to read this real quick. James 1:21. Therefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. I'd never looked at myself in the mirror past the time I combed my wet hair, so I don't know what I look like. But sometimes I leave the house and I get to my first job and I do stuff and then I have to go to the restroom and fill up my bucket with water and go, wow, I left the house like this. So these people know what I look like at the first job of the day, and I get myself cleaned up and looking halfway presentable, you know. No, it wouldn't say a woman looking at herself in the mirror, because that wouldn't happen. It wouldn't be a realistic illustration. Now, he knows guys can look in the mirror, it's like, oh, I'm good. You know, I mean, that's it, and you forget, you know, it doesn't matter. And you forget. Oh, yeah, and I don't have time to fix that anyway. That's a guy, you know. A girl isn't going to do that. You could forget it. No, we look into the Word. We hear it, we embrace it, we agree with it, and we live our lives with it, and we say, I'm going to obey it. That's a doer of the Word. Jesus gives the same kind of thing. He makes a nice illustration. The one who does what he hears is the one who builds his house on a rock. The people who just hear and don't do, it's those who build their house in the sand. And when that storm hits, and it will, not if, it's when. The one who built their house on the sand, it was great devastation. The one who built their house on a rock, it stood. There's going to be a big storm. It's not an if, it's a when. Are we standing on the Word? Are we built on the bedrock of God's Word? Have we already been practicing doing what we've heard? If we have, we're built on a rock. If we just know a lot of stuff and it hasn't changed our life, it's no different than Nikita Khrushchev, who memorized like a third of the Bible. Didn't believe it, but he had it memorized. Didn't do it any good. You memorize all kinds of stuff. But unless you're going to be a doer of the Word, your house is built on the sand. Okay. Now kind of pick up where we left off here. Verse 29, and when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign. And there shall be no sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us insight and understanding into these words of your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for having your servant Luke write these down for us. Lord, give us insight and change our lives and our thinking through your word, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, there are so many people gathered there. Jesus began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign. Now, in the Matthew account, he says, an evil and an adulterous generation. They want something besides God. And the people want something besides God. They want proof. They seek a sign. Well, we had just heard those folks who sought the sign. These were the leaders. These were the shepherds of God's people. These were the Pharisees and the scribes, the lawyers of God's word. They were lawyers, but they used God's word as their law books. They were the ones who told the Pharisees how to live a life that would give glory to God. And the Pharisees put into practice what the scribes came up with. And they said, we want a sign. And others tempting him sought from him a sign from heaven. You got to prove to us that this miracle you did didn't come from the devil. Prove to us. The people who were just the normal everyday folks who just loved these gracious words of Jesus and were just amazed by his miracles, they said, they were wondering, is this the Son of David? The Bible says he's going to do this. We've never seen this happen before. There's no records of anybody doing this before. But the people who, they saw what Jesus did. They knew it was a major miracle. And so they said, okay, it's got to be from the devil. So prove to us that it's from God. We want a sign. He says, there's going to be no sign given to this generation. But the sign of Jonah the prophet. The sign of Jonah. Well, what's the sign of Jonah? For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. Wow. So he's using a biblical illustration. You want a sign? Here's a sign. Well, the book of Jonah is only 4 chapters. It's a really fun thing. You learn it when you're a little kid because it's a great story. And you got this cute little pudgy, cute little whale, and you got the little Jonah who's really cute, and you know, he gets eaten by the whale and all that. Well, there's a couple of places that talk about the sign of Jonah. There's 2 different signs of Jonah that's talked about in the Bible. The one of the signs of Jonah is that Jonah was in the belly of the fish. In Hebrew it just says dog. Dog means fish. Not a dogfish, but dog means fish in Hebrew. It was a fish. It's something that lived in the water. Could have been a whale. Could have been one of these whale sharks. Because they found actually people who survived after being swallowed alive by a whale shark. I don't know how long you were in there, but whatever. It doesn't matter. Could have been anything that was big enough to swallow him. But it needed to move pretty fast. We'll talk about that. Anyway. So the one sign of Jonah is, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights, so the Son of Man, which is God, Jesus, and God in the flesh, Jesus, is going to be in the belly of the earth. He's going to be in the tomb for 3 days. That is one sign. And the other sign, so it's talking about Jesus, death and burial, and resurrection. There's your sign. He's going to prove to the world that he's God because he rose from the dead after being in the grave for 3 days. The other one here is, for as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also Son of Man be to this generation. Okay, verse 32. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. So we understand in context that other sign of Jonah was what? Well, he went to Nineveh. And it took him 3 days to get through Nineveh, large city, very large city. And he preached, and everybody repented. Now, that's a sign. He preached. And there was no grace in that message. All Jonah said is, 40 days, God was going to destroy this place. Now, why would they take this weird old spiritual Jewish guy seriously? Well, there's a reason. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. And Assyria is one of the world powers, one of the 5 world powers before Rome. You know, one of the big, when they conquered something, they destroyed it. I mean, and killed everybody. And then they brought in people that they had conquered, and they brought them into your place, and they took you away and put you in somebody else's place. So they just mixed up all the people groups, and they, you know, that's how they kept control. They mixed up everybody after destroying everything that everybody had. Because now there's not going to be a large group of people with a patriotic spirit to get together to go against the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the ones who invented crucifixion, only it wasn't a cross, it was a pole. They were the ones who invented it. And then Egypt took it over, and then, you know, Greek used it, and then the Romans basically found the most horrible, torturous way a person could die, and that's how we end up with a cross. But the Assyrians are the ones that came up with this idea. You put somebody on a pole and you let them hang there until they die. And you just let that dead body up there for a while. The Assyrians would basically have, in the front of every town that they conquered, all of the severed heads of all the people who were in charge of that city in a pyramid on either side of the gates of the city. I mean, they did horrible, they would flay people open. I mean, they did the worst possible scary, nasty things. And of course, that same spirit of nastiness that they do to humanity is still going on there with ISIS. I mean, the same thing is going on. You want to cause fear and say, I'm afraid, I'll do whatever you want? That's how you do it. Nothing's changed. Anyway, these people were horrible, scary. And they took out the northern tribes. Well, Jonah was given a job by God to go preach to Nineveh. It's like, God, these aren't good guys. I want them to go to hell. I want you to punish them. Because look at the bad stuff, and you promised that you were going to destroy them. And you want me to go and preach, and the revival's going to break out in Nineveh? You got to be kidding. So Jonah got his call from God, and he did what? He went in the other direction. He got a boat in Joppa, and he went to go to Tarshish, which is west. He's supposed to go east. If he walked, it would be about a 500-mile journey if he would have walked. So he gets in a boat and he goes the other direction. But in the process, horrible storm happens, you know, and Jonah got himself all the way down to the belly and he's taking a nice nap in the bottom, and this terrible storm goes up and he doesn't care if he lives or dies because he doesn't want to do what God told him to do. And so everybody, they roused him up. Hey, pray to your God or something. Something's got to change here. And so everybody's talking to each other. What's going on? And they draw straws, you know, take lots. And it's Jonah. You're the Jonah. Oh, so why here? Oh, you're running away from your God? You're supposed to go do something and you're not going to do it? And you came onto our ship? What's the matter with you? I mean, they took it seriously and they took Jonah's God seriously. Just with Jonah being a really bad, rebellious prophet, everybody on the ship got saved. They said, okay, well, how can we fix this? What do we got to do? Just throw me overboard. We can't do that. You're the prophet of God who's causing all this stuff. And they did it. And all of a sudden, clear seas, totally calm, and they got scared. And they all gave pledges to God. They were worshiping God. They were promising all kind of promises to God because this is real. And they didn't want to be held accountable for innocent blood. Well, God had a plan on all this stuff because he's in charge of the universe. And God had created some kind of fish. We don't know what it was. Was it a whale? Could have been anything. And he just happened to be at the right place at the right time. And Jonah seemed very alluring. Yes, allure. And ate him whole. Took a nice big loop. Took him home. And then Jonah got a free trip to Nineveh. Now, this sounds really easy, really fun. But what exists today didn't exist then. What exists today is called the Suez Canal. Ever heard of that? So you can go from the Mediterranean Sea and go into the other sea, Arabian Sea. Yeah, the other thing there. You know, I'm so good at geography. That wasn't there then. So, in 3 days, God had this amazing fish that he created, find Jonah. Now, if you read the second chapter of Jonah, he's talking about the sweet seaweed going around his neck and all this kind of stuff and going down to the depths of the sea, which means he's going way down and he can't get up and he's drowning and he's writing down all this stuff that actually happened. You can read a little song that he wrote there in chapter 2. And he got swallowed. So either there is some subterranean opening between the Mediterranean Sea and the Arabian Sea. Or this fish, supercharged by God, went, I figured this out, it was 12,267 nautical miles all the way around Africa and all the way up and going right up through to the the Persian Gulf. That's what I was trying to remember. The Persian Gulf. And from the Persian Gulf, then go up the Tigris River all the way to Nineveh. Well, that would be a miracle. Yes, it is a miracle. However God got in there, God got in there. Now, how fast is he going? That's, you know, in 3 days going 13,000 miles? Now, if this actually happened this way, and he didn't just burp him up somewhere in the Mediterranean, you know, at somewhere, and he's still got to go another 400 miles by foot to get to Nineveh. I mean, you could have this fish story when you get to Nineveh and say what God did to you, but who's going to believe you? You've just spent 400 miles walking there, or 500 miles, or wherever it was that you got. But if you had a fish take you from the Mediterranean Sea all the way up around Africa, all the way up through the Arabian Sea, up to the Persian Gulf, and up the Tigris River, and then get to Nineveh and go, blah! I guarantee these people would take you seriously, because the Assyrians actually had a fish god. So if there was they had a fish god, they took fish seriously, and a fish showed up and barfed out a guy, you'd say, what is this guy going to say? You would take that guy seriously. Now, if you were in the belly of a fish for 3 days, you'd come out and you'd be all bleached from all the stomach acid or whatever is in that fish. You'd look like a piece of parchment with some words on it. I think they'd take you seriously. God could have easily done this. When God, in the fourth chapter, he says, shouldn't I have had mercy? There's 120,000 people who don't know their left foot they're from their right foot. Well, who doesn't know their left foot from their right foot? Do you know your left foot from your right foot? You know your right foot? Yeah. You know your left foot? Do you know your left foot from your right foot? I don't think so. So, how many kids were there? They don't know their left foot from their right foot. And God says, I care about those kids. They're going to go to hell if somebody doesn't tell them about me. And their families are going to destroy their place because they're so wicked and violent people. Jonah was a good man. Do you know how I know that? Because you can't keep a good man down, see? Oh. Okay. Had to get that joke in there somewhere. 13,000 miles, and he gets barfed up on the shores of Nineveh somehow. Okay, I don't know how this happened, but this is an amazing miracle. God did it. And he's walking through, and it takes him 3 days to get through Nineveh. He's got one little message. In 40 days, God's going to destroy it. That's it. No grace, no mercy. God's judgment. That was it. Everybody heard. Everybody took it seriously. They put things over all their animals' mouths. The king himself wouldn't eat. He was sackcloth and ashes, and they repented. The entire city broke out in revival. Because one prophet didn't want to do what God told him to do, but God forced him to do it. And because God wanted to change the hearts of the sailors, God wanted to change the hearts of the Ninevites, God wanted to change Jonah's heart. And Jesus says, here's the sign. It is the sign of Jonah. Ninevites could care less about the one true God. They wanted stuff. They wanted people's stuff. They wanted to be rich and famous. They wanted to be the conquerors of the world. And they didn't care how they got it. And God sent them a prophet, and they repented. Now, Nineveh was finally destroyed probably another 100 years later. You know, you got next big kingdom was Babylon, and they took no prisoners, and they were a lot bigger and stronger and meaner than the Assyrians. Nineveh repented. There's your sign. Who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to the people who want a sign. They saw a sign from Jesus that their own itinerant exorcist couldn't do. Jesus did it. And they said, oh, it's got to be Satan's power. They saw a miraculous thing and wouldn't believe that it was God. And says, you want a sign? Here's the sign of Jonah. He went through the worst, fiercest, nastiest, meanest city and sent a prophet who didn't want to do it, who had no grace and mercy. All he did was walk through the city and say, in 40 days, God's going to destroy this place. And they repented. And in fact, on judgment, they're going to stand up in the judgment and they're going to condemn this generation because they heard the words of a rebellious prophet and they repented. And something greater than Jonah is here. And it's in the neuter, it's not in the masculine. So it's not somebody greater than Jonah. No, a greater sign, a greater thing, a greater happening than Jonah walking through, going around 13,000 miles all the way up the Tigris River and getting barfed up on the shores of Nineveh and saying a message and people repented. Something far greater than that is here. Well, it's God in the flesh. It's the mercy of God to rebellious humanity. It's God who took on human flesh and died on the cross for the sins of the world. Something greater than Jonah is here. Okay, then he gives us another illustration. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Okay, the queen of the south. We know from the Matthew account they put in the word Sheba, the Queen of Sheba. Well, Queen of Sheba, where's Sheba? Good question. Well, it's where the really good coffee comes from. Ethiopia. They've got that Ergachefi stuff. Oh, good stuff. Oh, yeah. Or Yemen. You know, you got Java Mocha there in Yemen. She's from there, somewhere down there is where the south was. And how close is that to Jerusalem where Solomon was? If it was Yemen, if she was queen in Yemen, it would be just a straight line, if you were a bird or an airplane, 1,375 miles. If it was Ethiopia, it was about 1,580 miles. But you can't get there in a straight line because it's mostly desert. You have to follow the rivers or you have to follow the coast. So it would take a long time to walk with a big entourage with all these people. It took her a long time to get there. It was south of Israel, obviously. But it would have taken her a really long time. But she wanted to know all these things that she heard about were true. She heard some wisdom. A little bit. Just a little bit. And that was enough to perk her interest and say, we're going to forget about everything as far as the state government is concerned. They're going to have to deal with it without me, and we are going to go and we're going to see if what we've heard about this is true. And she and her entire entourage go up there. That's a lot of miles, 1,500 miles by foot and horse and camel and everything else that you got. And they get there, and she spends a bunch of time there. She gives Solomon a whole bunch of stuff. He gives her a whole bunch of stuff. Now, there is a tradition in Ethiopia that Solomon actually impregnated her, and there is a seed from Solomon's line that they were keeping alive for years in their royal whatever. I mean, this is an old tradition. It's there. Ethiopia has this. And they've got it, and it's so ancient that they've got mosaics and stuff with it. I mean, they hold on to that tradition for a long time. So the simple fact is there's extra biblical things that are written down about this meeting of the Queen of Sheba and Solomon. And she said, not even half of what I heard. This totally blows my mind. It's beyond. It said that she fainted. That she was just so amazed that she got dizzy and she was breathless. I mean, whatever translation you want to get, she just couldn't believe it. She was blown away by how well the servants were dressed and how the lowest of the lowly, how well they were doing.
I mean, the standard of living for the poorest was amazing. Even the ones who were doing all the work. She was blown away. And every single thing that she could even think of to make a question, Solomon had to answer for her. I mean, these would have been some ancient conundrums and some, things that could not be answered, and he had answers for, because God had given him wisdom greater than any man. Okay, so that's the story. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation, condemn them, for she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. A greater thing, it's in the neuter as well. There's something far greater than Solomon and all of his wisdom. There's something far greater than Solomon and all of his wisdom and the application of all of his wisdom to make this beautiful place. I mean, the whole place is gold. Silver wasn't that valuable because gold was the only thing of value. She gave him a lot of gold. But he was getting a regular allowance of 666 talents of gold a year, so she didn't even give him his normal yearly salary. But anyway, she gave him lots of precious jewels and all kinds of spices, really neat stuff, probably coffee too. But it doesn't say that, but I'm sure, because I could smell it this morning. I'm sure, because that's where coffee comes from. Okay.
I think he gave her more than she gave him.
I think he gave her more than she gave him. I think you're right. I'm sure you're right on that one. Yeah. But he says, behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Greater than Solomon. All that wisdom, all that abundance, all that everything, and this is greater. This is God in the flesh. This is the wisdom of God. This is taking God's word and making it so clear that the simplest person can understand it and have a real relationship with their Creator, far greater than what Solomon had. The next chapter in the book of Kings, talking about Solomon and going after his foreign wives and building temples for every one of their false gods. I mean, this is far greater than Solomon, what he did. The greatest thing that Solomon did, and he destroyed it with his own hands. And Jesus came to give us a real relationship. Not a temple where God's presence would be, but having a real relationship with God. And through Jesus Christ, the moment we place our faith in Him, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, Creator, indwells us. That's far greater than anything Solomon could come up with. And the one who owns everything, who created everything, instead of putting $1 million in our checking account, he says, here, just take my hand and trust me. Who wants 666 talents of gold every year when you can have the one who owns everything's hand, who'll give you everything you need every moment of your life? And if there's any need that you see, you can just ask, and you can seek and you knock, and he'll give, and he'll answer, and he'll open. That's an amazing thing. Far more amazing than what Solomon can do. And he says, she's going to show up at Judgment Day, and she's going to say, this is what I heard. This is what I did to hear godly wisdom. And you guys had God in the flesh, and you would not believe that was Him. They ain't got no wiggle room on the judgment. That's going to be bad. Verse 33. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. Well, this is a common illustration. It's all dark. You need a lamp. I forgot my flashlight. We went camping. And I thought, oh, I'm just going to take a small one. And I just put batteries in it last week. I said, oh, it's going to be great. And I never got over here to grab my flashlight, stick it in my bag, you know. So I was like, okay, the only one who had a flashlight was Kathy, and she's got this little bitty thing. But it's really, really bright. I don't know, like 12,000 lumens or something. I mean, it's like you turn on, boom. It was just, wow, it's really. So we got these other little ones that we got our camping stuff. I needed a light because it's dark. I already twisted my ankle before we went on vacation. I didn't want to do it again. There's rocks everywhere, you know? That's what happens when you go camping.
So this is just a common illustration. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth in a secret place. Well, I did, and I left it here. No smart man who put batteries in their flashlight would remember to bring them. No. No, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The whole idea is, you want people coming into your house at night and not stumbling over stuff, not wrecking stuff, not getting injured. No, that's just a normal common illustration. But he uses this common illustration in a different way than we saw it in the Sermon on the Mount. He takes it in a different direction. We can read and say, oh yeah, yeah, be the light of the world, shine your light. It's like, we're not talking about that right now. This is using this illustration in a total different way. Then he says, the light of the body is the eye. Now, light doesn't mean light. In the Greek, light means lamp. So basically, the lamp of the body is the eye. So is the lamp got light on or not? Therefore, when thine eye is single, the whole body is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. Now, let me read from a literal translation in the Greek. No one having lit a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a grain measure, but upon the lampstand, in order that those who are entering from time to time may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. When your eye is in single focus, sound, and fulfilling its function, also your whole body is well lighted. But when it is pernicious, also your body is full of darkness. Be constantly scrutinizing yourself, therefore, lest the light which is in you is darkness. Then, he says here, if thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. Therefore, assuming that your whole body is well lighted, not having any part of darkness, the whole shall be full of light, as when the lamp by its bright shining illuminates you. You've heard the thing, well, the light's on, but nobody's home. Well, the fact is, that's actually the opposite. We can have a lamp. The lamp is our eye. But is there a light on the lamp? Is a lamp lit or not? You can have a lamp, and you can have it in your window, but if it's not on, it's dark. That's Jesus' point. We've got a light, and you put it in a place so that whoever comes into your house will see the light. Your eye is the lamp. Is the light on or not? So he says, the light of the body is the eye. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. Now, in this literal translation from Woost, he says, when your eye is in single focus, sound, and fulfilling its function. Which means you're not cross-eyed. But more than just being cross-eyed, or just eyes being glazed, and not really looking. I mean, sometimes you'll talk to somebody and they won't really look at you. They're like, look off, or look away. Or well, if somebody doesn't look at you when you're talking to them, what thoughts are now in your mind about this person? They don't like me. They don't want to be seen with me. They don't want to have any association with me. They don't like what I'm talking about. They don't want to hear what I have to say. They don't care what I have to say. They don't care about me. I mean, all these different things go through your mind if somebody's not looking at you when you're talking to them. So, as a dad or a mom, you say, look at me when I'm talking to you. I don't want you wandering off. I don't want you just looking around. You're not listening if I don't see you. If I don't see your eyes. I know you're not listening to me. I can see your ears, but if I don't see your eyes, I mean, there was one gal who, she said what her mom would do is if you didn't look at her, she'd grab you by the ears and force your face into her face. I mean, you're going to take things seriously when that happens. That's what, and they did that. And if they were not, if they were squirmy, if they're like, I don't want to hear this thing, you're going to make me feel bad because I've been bad, or you're going to blame me for something, and no, she didn't get undivided attention. She grabbed a hold of the kid's ears. Well, he says, you know, if your eye is single, your whole body is full of light. Single means single, looking one direction. It's not talking about somebody who's got some problem with the muscles in their eyes and they're cross-eyed for a while, or need to have some kind of operation, or need to get better glasses or something. No, it's talking about your eyes are going to be focused on what you're thinking about. If your eyes are focused in some other direction and somebody's talking to you, your eyes are basically in another place. Your brain is in another place. You are not thinking about what you're listening to. You're listening and thinking about something different. You've got plans going on. You're not listening, but you're coming up with words that you can say as soon as that person shuts up so I can say what I want to say. I mean, a lot of people, everything's a confrontation. And they're not listening to you. They're coming up with how they can get you with their rhetoric. They're choosing the harshest, sharpest words. They're not listening. They're trying to find the best rhetoric where they know how to hurt you in the deepest possible way and humiliate you publicly. They're not listening to you. They got a plan. They got a scheme. How are they going to take control of this room? The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body is also full of light. But when thine eye is evil, Wuss says pernicious, which means not just evil, but evil with tentacles and spreading. Evil that grabs a hold and spreads. When your eye is pernicious, thy body is full of darkness. These people were not going to listen to Jesus' teachings. They had their own agenda, and Jesus didn't fit in. Jesus' teachings didn't fit in. They were proud and arrogant, and they weren't going to submit to Jesus' teachings. They wanted to be in charge. They didn't want to submit to what Jesus had to say. They want the Bible to be interpreted their way so that they stay in charge. They've got the rules to the game, and they're going to keep changing it so everybody else loses and they keep winning. That's what it means to have an evil eye. A not single-focused eye. A single-focused eye is, you are talking to me, I'm submitting to you, I'm listening to what you have to say, I will obey what you have to say. Oh, you got to be a doormat? Who's talking? The sovereign of the universe. The Savior. The Lord. Is Jesus Lord and Savior? If He isn't, your eye is darkness. It's evil, it's pernicious. You have not submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If you haven't submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, have you really even accepted Him as your Savior? That's a big question. And a lot of people go crazy, oh, this is, you're teaching Lordship salvation. Well, if you believe that Jesus is your Savior, in order for you to get there, you have to say, I'm the sinner and I need a Savior, and Jesus, I need what You did on the cross. I need You to do that for me. I need You to take my sins away. You got to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, or you haven't even repented yet. You can't just have, you know, get out a free hell card in your back pocket. Of course, Art's met a couple of people that actually said the same words. It's really funny. The easy believism of our day is really no different than where the Pharisees were. They didn't want to come under Jesus' authority. They didn't want Him being Lord. They didn't mind some of the neat things. Some of the scribes said, wow, You had the perfect answer. We never had an answer. That's really our question that the Sadducees keep giving. But You said it, and it's great. Oh yeah, I got to write this down. I'm going to memorize those words that You said exactly because You got them. Good answer, teacher. But they weren't going to submit to Him. They came up with another answer, another question to test Him with. No, it's pernicious.
It's not just a bad thing now. It is the whole bad attitude of, I want to be in charge. I want to tell people what to do. I want them serving me. I want my needs met. I don't care about anybody else. If I've got God in my life, it's for Him to make me blessed. It's for Him to make me prosperous. It's for Him to make me a winner.
No, the single I is, Lord, You are Lord. God, You are God. Jesus, You are my Savior. Help me. I need from You. I'm desperate for You. I don't want anything else.
Now, in the Matthew account, he says it was a wicked and adulterous generation looking for a sign. Well, the adulterous generation is, the idea of adultery is, I want my needs met, and I don't care who needs it. If I got a covenant relationship with this old man, that's great. But I need what I want, and I don't care who I get it from. That's adultery. And he says, you guys are adultery. You're practicing adultery in your relationship with God. And here is Jesus, God in the flesh. And they won't come under His authority. They won't see Him and submit to Him as husband at all, in any way. Verse 35, take heed therefore that the light which is in thee be not darkness. Take heed, beware, be careful. Yeah, be careful. The next thing that Jesus is going to teach on, starting verse 37, fits in the context here. We'll go through it next week, and it's all about hypocrisy. The wicked and adulterous generation whose lamp is out, who doesn't have a single focus, are hypocrites. They're living their own life. They're looking very religious on the outside. Everything looks like they got it all together, but their mind is pernicious. It's evil. The outside looks exactly right. Anybody can be nice. But at some point, you get tired of being nice. Verse 36, if thy whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. Jesus wants us. He calls us in the Sermon on the Mount the light of the world. Wow, being called the light of the world, I don't feel very bright. I don't feel like I'm illuminating even my area of influence with any kind of light. But he says, if thy body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. You turn on the flashlight, you can see everywhere. When we've got the single focus on Jesus Christ, when we are listening to His words, hearing what He has to say, saying, yes, I agree with You, and then obeying it, we've got light in the lamps of our eyes. We've got a light that is bright and shining. Even if we don't say anything with our words, by the way we live our life, with our ethical standards, by the way we respond to people, by the way we react with things, with our biblical worldview, with our normal moral lifestyle, with a mouth that gives glory to God, as opposed to hurting people or tearing people up or saying bad things or doing something that somehow discredits God. No, we've got positive and encouraging words coming out of our mouth, not somehow some kind of words that are accusing God of some kind of evil. Our whole body is going to be full of light. That's a life of testimony. That's a life of witness. Well, it's also going to come out in our mouth, because how people are going to know we're different, and we're going to have an answer to give them. I have a Savior who died on the cross for my sins. He's Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. he came and lived the perfect life in my place because I was incompetent of doing that. And then he died on the cross being punished for every bad thing I would ever do. And he rose from the dead, proving that he had no sin, proving that his sacrifice was sufficient to take away my sin. Those words of the gospel are going to come out of your mouth if your whole body is full of light. It's going to be a natural thing that happens. And the testimony of your life and how you live your life and what you do and how you treat people and how you act and what's important to you, that is going to be as loud as the sermons that you don't preach. Your lifestyle is going to be a louder sermon than... And you know, your life is going to be the sermon that people will never go into church to hear when our eyes are full of light and our whole bodies are full of light. Philippians 2. I just want to read this real quick. This has to do with hearing and obeying. Verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." This is Paul's wish for his beloved congregation in Philippi. Work out your salvation, your own salvation, in fear and trembling. Are you working out your salvation in fear and trembling because you're afraid you're not going to go to heaven? No, you're working out, verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." You are working out what God is working in. And what is he working in? The will. And the will, that's the desire. He's putting in you the desire and the doing of what gives him pleasure. Well, that's the person whose eyes are full of light. Their whole body is full of light. And so why is there fear and trembling as we work out our salvation? What are we working out? We're working out what's already there. We are saved, so we're working it out day by day. We are having our undivided focus on the fact that we are saved. And we are the lights of the world. And we are working it out. Why? Because we've got the devil and the world system and our sinful flesh who wants to do everything in rebellion against God, and that won't change until we get our resurrected body. We're always going to be at war. I can't make my flesh behave. But the Holy Spirit in me is doing work. He's working in me both to desire and to do what is his good pleasure. He's doing that work in me and through me. He gives me the want to. And now if I don't have the want to, there's a problem. In 1 John he says, you know, his commands are not burdensome. Well, if his commands are burdensome, and if I don't have the want to, the Holy Spirit isn't there doing any work. That means I'm not saved. That's a big problem. And Paul says, you know, make sure that you're of faith. Test it yourself. Test yourself. Find out. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why fear and trembling? Because I want to make the best use of the investment God has poured into me. The best use for his pleasure. What does God want? What is his desire? He wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He is not willing, he doesn't desire for men to perish, but all to come to repentance. What is his will? His will is for other folks to get saved.
And when, with fear and trembling, I am working out what He is putting in me. He has given me everything I need for life and godliness, it says in 2 Peter chapter 1. Everything. I got everything. I'm not lacking anything for life and godliness. And He gives me His Holy Spirit to give me the desire and to do it. So, working my own salvation out with fear and trembling means I'm going to take it that seriously. I don't want to sin against the blood that redeemed me. I don't want to sin against the investment that He's poured into me. I don't want to sin against God, the Holy Spirit, inside of me, who's working that desire to do things according to His good pleasure and then empowering me to do so. I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit by doing those things that would discredit God, that would make Him appear to others as not good or as capricious, or that would make God appear to have some evil intention for some bad thing that I consider in my category bad. I can trust God. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they said, you know, this isn't a big deal for us. We're not going to bow down to your statue. It's, you know, and, you know, our God is big enough to save us from your fiery furnace, O King. And if He doesn't, we still aren't going to sin against our God. We still aren't going to bow down to your statue. So did Neb go, oh, boy, I really like the fact that you are standing with your conscience. You know, there isn't any conscience thing in any country. I don't care if America has it or not. You know, you're going to go to jail for not doing what they want you to do all the time. Doesn't matter what country you're in. So what did Neb do? Fire it up 7 times hotter. How can you fire up a furnace 7 times hotter? Well, they've actually done excavation and found archaeological evidence of some of these huge furnaces that would have enough vents where you can open up enough air that if you fired that thing up 7 times, you could actually fire it up 7 times hotter. So they opened up the door to this thing to throw those guys in, and the guys who had a hold of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego immediately died with the heat of the furnace. So, you know, God takes it personally when somebody messes with His kid. So even people who have the job of arresting you, you know, I mean, look at the folks who arrested Peter and John. And they were there, and they were chained up. And Peter and John, the angel told them, oh, just go out back, start preaching some more. That's okay. And they came back, and weren't they locked up? So everybody who they had said, where is he? It didn't go well for these Roman soldiers. Somehow they let Peter out of their grasps. No, they died for that. The guys who throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into fire died for that. And there they were, walking around in the flame. And he says, hey, wasn't there 3 guys we threw in? Who's that other one? He looks like the Son of God. Yeah, Jesus takes his stuff personally. But even if He didn't save them, they were willing to die rather than be apostate. All they would have had to do was bow down. They didn't have to do the dance or sing the song or anything. The early Christians, all they had to do is take one little grain, one little piece of resin, and throw it on the incense fire. They didn't even have to say that Caesar is God. All you had to do is just take the resin. Don't even have to say it. Just take the resin, throw it in there. And the soldiers were pleading with Polycarp. They were pleading with him. You're a nice guy. You're an old man. Just do this. Everybody has to do this. Just do this. Says, you know, God's been faithful to me all these years. I'll be faithful to Him. And He called for those flames to destroy him. Come on, bring it on. Bring me home. There was one of His disciples who was a weak disciple and had denied his faith before. And he says, does God give you the
Is God giving you the grace? Well, the flames are totally covered over Polycarp at this point. I mean, he looked like a crispy critter. There's nothing left. And he was rejoicing. He says, yes, through the flames. I mean, did he even have a voice box left? But there was enough of a testimony left while he was burning to death. This is what it means to be a real Christian. You go to the place where the Assyrians came from, and they'll chop your head off for being a Christian. And the moment this life ends, you're with Jesus. I mean, and we're going to go on, and the context stays here, and he's going to say, don't be afraid of them that, I mean, that's in the same chapter. Don't be afraid of those. All they can do is kill the body. You want to fear somebody, fear the one who, after he's killed you, can throw you in, you know, Gehenna, hellfire. Which means, take the Lord seriously. Take God seriously. Work out your own salvation seriously. Take this seriously. It's not about having a get-out-of-hell-free card in your back pocket. It's about being a light and using your influence to show people that God is real and you are taking your relationship with Him seriously. You're taking His Word seriously. You're not just hearing it, but you're embracing it and you're living by it and you're obeying it. Dear Father, we ask that You help us, dear God. We want to be lights. And You tell us, Lord, that those people who died as martyrs, they're going to shine brightly, more brighter than the stars. Lord, we want to have a light that shines brightly for You, dear God. Where what they see is You. Not that we're so smart, or we're so bright, or we're so shiny, or we're such goody-two-shoes, but that they see You in us, dear God. Shine brightly through us, dear Lord. And Lord, if there is some part of us that in the flesh we've got this other thing going on and we want our own agenda and we want to do and make things happen our way, so we want to have control, Lord, grab a hold of our ears and get our undivided attention, Lord, so that we just see You and we're not looking at all these other influences and we're not all over the place, scatterbrained, but we give You our undivided attention, Lord. We ask You help us, dear Lord. We want to be like Mary of Bethany, who was there at Your feet, listening and understanding and believing. And You said that's not going to be taken away from her, Lord. We want to be in Your presence. We want to stay there. We want to abide in Your love, Lord Jesus. We ask You help us. In Jesus' name. Amen.